turn to Hebrews 11. I'm going to take a running trot through Hebrews 11, and I'm going to skip around because I've marked mine, but you can kind of try to stay with me a little bit. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice." Then verse 5, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death." Verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household." Next verse, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Verse 11, "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." Verse 20, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And beginning in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women backed their dead by resurrection, received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two." This gets tough, guys. "They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." And then the first word in chapter 12 is "therefore." See, we can quote Hebrews 12:1-2, but unless we know what is said in verse 11, or chapter 11, we don't know what the "therefore" is there for. And fellas, you know, Chip said that Repast gave you the whole cigar. He unloaded the whole load on you last night. And you've heard some great workshops. And you've heard some great speakers. And you've had some great fellowship. And you've had the opportunity to sit and talk with men who are doing it. And who've done it. And who've been through happy times and hard times. And prosperity and hardship. I brought a man down here a couple of years ago, and he was the commanding general at Tinker Air Force Base. His name is Lauren Reno. Now he's a 3-star general in the Pentagon. At the time, he was a 2-star, the commander of Tinker. And I promised General Reno that I wouldn't tell anyone who he was. And so we told Peter and we told Crawford, but that's about it. And he came, and I had a young man in my Sunday school class who rode in the car with us, and he was just amazed that he was riding down with the former mayor and the general, you know. And we got up on Saturday morning, and General Reno was already up. He'd done his push-ups, and we went and showered and shaved. We came back out of, you know, doing that stuff, and he'd made all the beds. The general had made all the beds. And then we went over and we had lunch, and one of the young guys was sitting there talking during lunch, maybe one of you guys, I don't know. He said, "Well, Lauren, what do you do?" And Lauren says, "Oh, I work at Tinker Air Force Base." "Oh, what do you do there?" He said, "Oh, I'm in logistics." Kid didn't have a clue. And then Lauren quietly dismisses himself, and he's back scraping plates in the kitchen. No one knew he was a two-star general. And coming to Key Men's, you can be around regular guys that are doing all kinds of things in life, and some of them are generals, and some of them are, you know, farmers and everything. You name it, they're doing it. Bankers and everything, teachers. And we're all guys that are seeking to find out what God has for us. We're seeking to find out what's the therefore from this weekend. And if you want to know what the point of this talk is, if you can take one thing out of here this weekend that changes your life, the point of this talk is to try to get you to figure out what that is. What's the therefore from Key Men's of 2010? Because we have a spiritual heritage. The Hebrews, as he was addressing the writer was addressing the Hebrews, he was talking about their spiritual heritage. But my question is what's your spiritual heritage? You heard a little bit about mine. Charlie Riggs told my dad after that 1956 crusade, and Dad signed up to be a usher in that crusade, and it was 30 nights, every night at the State Fair Speedway. Well, Dad's a delegator, so he thought, "Well, I'll go the first night and get it all set up, and I'll get the other fellows from church." He had it delegated out. But he went, and he'd never seen people like these people. He'd never seen people that, the way he describes it, had a spring in their step and a smile on their face. And he was so intrigued, he went back the second night and the third night and every night. And Lauren Sanney was there at the first of the Crusades setting up chairs. Later, he ran the Navigators for 35 years. And after a few days, Charlie Riggs kind of took an interest in Dad, and he said, "Well, Jack, tell me, when do you read your Bible?" And Dad said, "Well, I read my Bible when I prepare my Sunday school lesson." "Well, when do you pray?" "Well, I pray while I'm in trouble, when I'm in trouble," which at that stage in Dad's life was quite often. He was really going down the drain financially. And Charlie shared with my dad how to have a quiet time and how to read this Bible and how to memorize Scripture and how to pray. And then what really impacted Dad is that after Charlie left town, about 6 months later, he called him one day, and Charlie got 1 week of vacation. Charlie was away from his family almost all the time, traveling for Billy Graham, particularly back in those days. And he was on his 1 week of vacation. He was driving across the country with his family. He said, "What are you doing next Tuesday?" And Dad said, "Well, I don't know, but why?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to be in Oklahoma City, and I'd like to spend a half a day with you." And Dad said, "I'll clear my calendar." What Dad found out later is that he wasn't going to be in Oklahoma City. He was going to be in Dallas. And he took a day out of his vacation to drive to Oklahoma City and spend a half a day with Gene and a half a day with my dad. And Dad said, "Why did you do that? Why did you take a day out of the only week of vacation that you get to do that?" And Charlie said, "You know, I asked God," he said, "anyone could do what I do for Dr. Graham. But I asked God to give me one man in each city that I can pour my life into. And in Oklahoma City, he gave me two." Well, I'll tell you, that changed my life. And it changed a heck of a lot. This is not prepared. But if your life has been touched by Gene War, stand up. I'm glad Charlie took a day. Guys, that was 54 years ago. So we have a heritage. You have a heritage. I want you to write down a few things today. First thing I want you to write down is, who are your mentors? Who has God given you that you have a special relationship with? Now, your life is going to be impacted by many. You will have a number of pastors probably during your life that could be your mentor or could not be, okay? But who are the special ones? Who are the special ones who have poured their life into you, who are really like a father to you in the faith? That's who your mentor is. God's given me four. One's my father. I'll talk more about Dad today. Dad is 87 years old today. He has Alzheimer's. He's in a Alzheimer's care facility in Oklahoma City. It's a tough time in life. We'll talk some about that. But he's deeply impacted my life. Another was Gene Warr. Now, Doug made a slip a while ago. He said Gene Humphreys, and I know you knew who he meant, because Gene was like a member of the family to us. When I was a kid, we used to call him Uncle Gene. Gene used to always, he was the star of the show down here, really. He was. And Saturday night was his question and answer deal, and he'd take little 3x5 cards from all the guys, and you could ask any question, and you know, some guy would say, "I just keep being tempted by lust. What do I do with that?" And Gene said, "Quit that." You know, and he was just showing off, you know, and he would, Gene would, when he'd do his talk, it was like he would ride into town with both guns blazing with verses, and there was dead bodies all over the place after he got done. And I remember the night, Chip, you would remember this, John, you'd remember this, when Gene started stumbling on his verses right here, and I thought, there's something wrong. And Gene got Alzheimer's and died a few years later. My dad and Gene, a third was a guy named Ford Madison. Ford's still alive. He lives in Bryan, Texas. He was my dad's business partner. And from Ford, I learned really how to take my faith and live it out in the business world in a very winsome way. And so he was a real model for me, particularly early in my business career. And the fourth was John Crawford. John, when he moved to Oklahoma City, for about 5 years, I met every week. If we were both in town, I met every week with John. What I learned from John was to keep it simple. If you were here when John was here the last few years, you saw him sit here with a fella and do his verses, and that's exactly what he did with every guy he met with. You know, you had to have your verses pretty good, because he would say, "Give me your verses," and you'd hand him your verses, and if you didn't have them pretty good, you'd just embarrassed. And he'd give you his, and John had drawers of verses, and so he'd have these bundles of these old yellowed cards, and you know, he'd rip through about 100, and if you felt bad if you only had 10 or 15. But for about 5 years, I met every week with Crawford, and he just kept it simple. And so when I meet with my guys in Bible study, I don't lead the Bible study. We lead the Bible study, and so that if I'm not there, they can do it. They feel totally comfortable doing it. And I learned that from John Crawford. Now, if you were in, some of you may have heard this, but I'll repeat it for some who haven't. But I was with John 2 days before he died, 2 weeks ago yesterday. My wife, Dana, has been very faithful to serve Helen. Dana met with Helen in Bible study for years. And so as Helen's capacities have diminished in the last few years, Dana every Wednesday goes out to see Helen and pick her up and take her to run errands. You know, take her to the drugstore. And you know, when you get old, things just take a long time. I mean, it. And so Helen's capacities are diminished, but Dana serves her in that way. So Dana said, "You need to go see John. He's not going to be around long." And so we went out there about lunchtime 2 weeks ago. And I you know how it is when you visit a hospital room, you kind of want to get in and out and hi, chat them up a little bit, pray, move on, you know. I was starting that routine, and John said, "Sit down here, Kirk." So I sat down. He says, and it was clear he wanted to tell me something. And so he says, "Now, Kirk, when I'm gone," and he talked about it like it's going to happen soon. "When I'm gone, I want you to keep an eye on the fellas. And if they need to be straightened out, you straighten them out." Well, I told him I would. I don't know how I would do that. You know, they probably need to straighten me out, but that's what he said. And then he says, "Here, move over here a little closer." So I move over a little. "I think you're going to really tell me something." He said, "I want to put my foot up on your knee and have you rub my foot." And so I did. And I'm sitting there rubbing his feet, and a little girl from the nursing home comes in, and he says, "Young lady," John could hardly talk much because he was having trouble getting oxygen. He was on an oxygen tank, but his breathing was very halting. And he said, "Young lady, I'm living in tall cotton. I've got the mayor rubbing my feet." So, honestly, that's both sides of John Crawford. That's the stern side. Now, I've got to say, I think, John, you said last night, he never chewed you out. He never chewed me out either. I guess we had our act together better than some of these other guys, brief asker. Yeah, he was a stern guy, but he was a loving father, was more what I would say. Very disciplined, but always with humor. And he showed both sides of that, you know, in that last time I was with him. But those are the mentors God has given me. So my question for you is, who are the mentors that God has given you? You know, Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of life. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith." And so we need to honor those men. So God's given us mentors. John, one time, we were speaking to some guys up in Tulsa, and these guys were about 30 years old. And John could get this fire in his eye. And I was talking to Dick Wakefield still here? He was telling me a story about Crawford. He had this kind of look like that. And someone came across that and said, you're imitating Crawford because he'd get like that. And Crawford said, "Boys, what books are you reading?" And the guys admitted they weren't reading anything. And Crawford goes, "You know," these guys were about 30. He goes, "You know, the only difference between you guys and Fat and 50 is 20 years. But he was tough like that. Some of you will get that later. Okay, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also," and here's several things we're instructed to do here. And here's the first. "Lay aside every encumbrance," every weight. "And, second, lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Third, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And in the course of all this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, God has given each of us a race to run. That's really not a decision that we make. It doesn't say, decide what race you're going to run. It doesn't say that. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And God is the one who sets the race before us. Now, you may have several races in your life. I've had several careers. I was in the wholesale business for 17 years. I've been in the real estate development business for over 20 years. For 6 years, I took a detour, I think a God-ordained detour, into politics. At the end of that, I took a voter-mandated detour out of politics. But run with endurance the race that is set before you. We cannot determine, really, I don't think it's ours to determine that race. It's the race that is set before us. I think God does that. God opens doors. And young fellas, I just tell you, my rule is I never close a door without looking through it. You know, don't paint God into a corner. He may have, Ephesians 3:20 says he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. When I started out in business, I was in a Bible study with Jim Kennedy. Is Jim here? He was here. I was in a Bible study with Jim Kennedy, and in January of 1974, he had us write out our goals for the year, for 3 years, for 5 years, for a lifetime. And my business goal for the year was to double our sales. Well, we made that. And my lifetime goal was to get our sales up to $40,000 a month, sales. Well, we doubled our sales from $15,000 up to $30,000 that year. God had bigger plans than I had. You know, within a few years, we were doing a couple of million bucks, and within about 8 or 10 years, we were doing $30 million a year. And my goal was $40,000 a month. My goal was $500,000 a year. And that business, after I left, they did better, and they did $60 million a year. So don't limit God. I never intended to be mayor of Oklahoma City. It was just not on my radar screen. And one day a lady called me and said, I've been praying about the mayor's race, and I'm calling to ask you to run for mayor. And I said, I'm not interested. I told her no 5 times in one phone call. She asked 6 times. And the sixth question she asked was this. She said, well, before you close the door, would you be willing to at least go home this weekend and talk to your wife about it and pray about it? And I remember thinking, I mean, I had a wonderful office. I looked out on this landscape area with trees and grass, and I worked about half the time. I spent about half my life goofing off and had a home in Colorado. And I thought, what's wrong with this picture? Why would I want to leave this? But how do you say you're not willing to pray about it? And 10 weeks later, I was mayor of Oklahoma City. So don't limit God. Run with perseverance the race that is set before you. It's His job to lay that race before us. It's not our job to say, this is my path, and by golly, this is what I'm going to do. We can't determine the race that's set before us. We can't determine how long it's going to be, fellas. We really don't know when it will end. But I'll tell you what, we can determine what our attitude is going to be at the end. My dad has Alzheimer's. He probably doesn't know who I am when I go in the room now. He can't put many sentences together. But I got to tell you, he is joyful. He reads his Bible. You know, in the Alzheimer's unit, they don't let him have a TV because they would think it's real. That'd be a real burden to think everything on television's real. To think that reality TV is really reality would really be a burden. And so honest to Pete, all Dad does all day long, except when Mom's with him, is eat the 3 meals, which he thinks is just the greatest thing in the world, and read his Bible. And so my sister was out there a few months ago, and he couldn't find his Bible. And he said, where is that book? He couldn't pull up the word Bible. And he said, you know, that book that tells you everything you need to know. Isn't that pretty good for a man who can't understand everything, but he understands that? Because Charlie Riggs taught him how to spend time in the Word, and so every year for over 50 years, he's read through it every year. And he's still doing it. Gene, when Gene got old and Paul Purifoy would go out, Bob Potter would go out every week, and sometimes I went with him. And Gene couldn't talk to you, but he could sing with you. And so Paul would sing these songs, and Gene would chime in, and Gene would go, that's right, amen, praise God. And, you know, they say that when you get old and you can't help yourself, you just become more so. And I'm telling you what, Gene wore and my dad in the flesh, I wouldn't want to see the more so. But they were in the spirit, and they became sweeter. And even in a very limited condition, they were never ungrateful. They never said, why me? They were praising God. And Dad's still doing that. Gene's with the Lord now. Dad will be soon, probably. But they're still doing that. And that's a blessing to me. We can't choose our course, but we can choose what our attitude's going to be as we pursue that race and as we get to the end of it. So what are we instructed to do? We're instructed to lay aside every encumbrance, every weight, every hindrance. Now, this implies that there are probably many of those. Lay aside every one of them. There are probably many. When we talk about the sin in a minute, it says the sin, so it's talking about one. But this is many. So what are these encumbrances? These are things that weigh us down. These are things that wear us out. These are things that may not be a sin in and of themselves. Now, maybe our response to them or our failure to deal with it could be a sin, but probably in and of themselves they aren't a sin. It's not a sin to be on the bank board. But maybe that's not what God has you to do with your time. And so, really, walking with God is continually saying no to many things and yes to a few. And that changes all the time. In my life, I make out a grid, and I put down everything I'm involved in. And I say, well, is this something that someone else can do and I don't need to do? Is this something that particularly fits my calling and my gifting? And so I go through that grid, and then I cut out some things. And I get off of boards, and I cut out involvements, but then I say yes to some other involvements. You know, for years, this conference has been important to me. And so when I was mayor, I came to this conference. One of the reasons it was important to me is because John Crawford was here, and I wanted to honor him. But really, you know, I think we've gotten beyond John, and I don't mean that disrespectfully. I think this thing might outlive John. I think so, because God's in the middle of it. And so lay aside any encumbrance. You know, guys, we're all alike in one regard. We all have 24 hours in a day. We all have one life to live. We all have one mind with which to think, so we need to be careful what we put in there. We all can only be in one place at a time. And so this is saying, is there anything in my life that's hindering me from doing what God wants me to do right now, this year? And if it's hindering me, if it's an encumbrance, if it's a hindrance, I need to lay that aside. So I asked you who your mentors are. My second question for you today is going to be, what are the weights that God wants you to lay aside? I was on a jury a couple of weeks ago, and it was fascinating. I never thought I'd get on a jury. And I called the court clerk, and I said, "Hey, I got called for jury duty." And she goes, "Yeah." I said, "Well, I'd love to serve, but I don't want to go over there and sit for 3 days and just not be called." And she goes, "Well, you didn't say the magic words that you want out." I said, "Well, no, I'm not going to say that." So I went. Well, sure enough, they draw your name out of a hat, and I got, after several batches, I got drawn. And so 25 of us went to a courtroom. And then out of those 25, they draw 19 names at random, and I got selected. And they sit us in the jury box, and then they ask you questions. And they said, any of y'all, it was about a automobile engine warranty case. And any of y'all ever bought a car at an auction? I said, yep. They left me in there. Any of y'all ever had an engine go bad and have it be replaced on warranty? I said, yep. They left me in there. Do any of you know any of the participants in the case, the plaintiff or the defendant or the attorneys or the judge? And I said, yeah, I know the plaintiff, and I know the attorney for the defendant, and I know the judge. And they left me in there. And I was racking my brain to think of an illustration that would illustrate what this verse is saying, and I think it's this case, so stick with me a little bit. Here's what happened. A car came off a lease, and I won't give you the name of the companies to protect the guilty, but car came off of a lease, was sold at an auction here in Dallas. When the car goes into the auction, the company is supposed to fill out a form and describe the car, the condition of the car, and there's certain things they're supposed to disclose, and I'll talk some about that later. When the car was on lease, well, let me tell you what happened. The end of the deal is the car, they buy the car at the auction. It's delivered to the dealer in Oklahoma. It won't start. There's a red, they put a new battery in it, and there's still a red check battery light on the dash. And so he calls the dealer for that brand, and they said, well, bring it in. And now the book says if the red check battery light is on, do not drive the car. And the dealer said, bring it in. Key error. So they're driving the car to the shop, and the engine overheats, coolant everywhere, and the piston melts, and the engine's burned up. And so the person who bought the car asked the manufacturer to warranty the engine. The manufacturer refused. To warranty the engine would have been $8,900. At the end of the day, that will cost them about $400,000. Well, what happened? Here's what happened. When the car was on lease, it was put in the shop for low coolant. If you have low coolant in a closed radiator system, a closed cooling system, what does that tell you, rocket scientists? You have a leak. And so they said, tested it, found no leak, added coolant. Goes to the auction. Won't start, red battery light. Drive it into the shop. It's driving into the shop, and it burns up the engine. If it burns up the engine, what does that tell you about the cooling system? It tells you that you are out of coolant. Now, you guys can deduce why he's out of coolant. Why is he out of coolant? The leak. Why do they tell you do not drive the car when there's a red battery light on? Because if anything's wrong with the car and your battery's not charging and your battery runs down and all the electrical system runs off the battery and the alternator's not charging the battery, so you have a dead battery, what's going to happen to all your warning lights? They're not working because there's no power to drive them. So the kid's driving the car to the shop. The coolant leaks out to a critical level. It tries to warn him, but the battery's dead, and it burns up the engine. That's what happened. So they say, we're not going to warranty the engine. By the way, we discovered there's a leak in the radiator, and if we're going to warranty the new engine, you're going to have to fix that radiator. Okay, here's my analogy. In all of our lives, we have leaky radiators. Is a leaky radiator a sin? No, it's just kind of routine maintenance. We may not even be aware of the leaky radiator. But once we're aware of the leaky radiator, guys, that's a weight. That's a hindrance. That's a hassle. It's not a big hassle if every 3 months you have to add some antifreeze to your radiator. That's not a killer. You could go forever like that. You could have a... How many of y'all have ever had a slow leak in a tire? Now, if we're going to lay aside every weight, what should we do with that slow leak? Seriously. We ought to get it fixed. Why? Because if we don't, some night we're going to be on an important mission and that tire is going to go flat and we're not going to be able to make it. So that leaky tire's... That leaky tire is a weight. It's an encumbrance. And so is a leaky radiator. Someone knew about that leaky radiator, and they didn't get to the bottom of it. And so that was a weight on this car that no one knew about. It was in the records, but no one knew about it. But then that was compounded by a faulty alternator. So now you have a leaky radiator and a faulty alternator, and we knew about the faulty alternator, but we didn't know about the leaky radiator. Are you with me? Is a faulty alternator a sin? No. It's just maintenance. But now these are compounding. All of that would have worked, but I told you there was a disclosure form, and when they ran this car through the sale, it said, has this car ever been wrecked? And the guy didn't check the box. And yet in their records, they'd collected a $5,200 insurance check and cashed it because the car had been wrecked. Is it a sin to not check the box? Why? Yeah. They had within their records the knowledge that car had been wrecked. And it was his responsibility, even if he was not aware it had been wrecked, it's his responsibility to check the records to see whether he should check that box or not, and he didn't. And that's fraud. And so the manufacturer... Oh, by the way, when the new owner called the shop and said, I've got a red light on here, he didn't know what it meant. Should the shop guy have known what the red light meant? The expert for that should have known. Is it a sin to not know that? No, it's probably an oversight. It's a mistake. If the radiator had been okay, the engine would have never burned up. You can drive a car from here to California as long as you can refuel on a dead battery. You don't need a battery to drive a car. You need a battery to run your auxiliary systems, okay? If the alternator was bad and the radiator was good, no sweat. Put a new battery in, radiator's good. It took all those together. It took the leaky radiator, which is a weight. It took a bad alternator, which is a weight. It took a mistake on the part of the shop when they said drive it in and said we'll send a wrecker. But the reason it cost the manufacturer $400,000 is because the second part of the verse, it says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And in this case, what was the sin that so easily entangled them? They lied. They lied. Or at least they failed to disclose the truth. That was the sin. Now, here's the punchline. Why was their sin discovered? The sin was discovered because of the weights. You get it? He could have lied, and if there had been no leaky radiator, he would have gotten by with it. In fact, he could have lied, and there could have been a leaky radiator, but if there had been no leaky radiator, if even with a leaky radiator, if there had been a good alternator, he would have gotten by with it. And guys, it's exactly the way it is in our lives. We have these weights, and they accumulate, and they weigh us down, and they keep us from doing what God wants us to do. And then at some point, there's a sin, and it may even be, in this, like in this case, a latent sin that took place a while ago, and no one knew about it. And yet all that together caused, set up the circumstances where the engine burned up, and they wound, and then on the courthouse steps, they were offered to settle for $100,000. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. Because they didn't know their guy had lied. And they didn't know in their records there was a leaky radiator. They just thought the kids driving it to the shop had hot rodded it. They could have put a $500 radiator in it, for one thing. They could have checked a box, which would have cost them nothing. They could have bought an alternator for $500. They could have put a $9,000 engine on it. Or they could have settled for $100,000, and they said no to all that. And now they have a judgment that will probably cost them $400,000. And guys, that's exactly the way it is with us. Because we don't lay aside the weights, and we don't deal with this sin which so easily entangles us. Well, this is probably one sin. At least one at a time. You know, it doesn't say these sins, the patterns in your life. It says the sin which so easily entangles you. And so, okay guys, I asked you who your mentors are, and I asked you what your weights are, and so you know what is the sin that so easily entangles you. Write it down. Now you can put your hand over it so your buddy doesn't see it. But you know what it is. 1 John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And typically, we have problems in one of those three areas. That sin is in one of those three areas. Maybe it's pride. Or maybe it's some manifestation of greed, the desire to possess and impress. Or maybe it's some manifestation of lust, the desire to wrongly satisfy some drive. But it's one of those areas. The sin which so easily entangles us. You know, be careful what you allow into your life or what you make room for in your life. That's that. That's that sin that so easily entangles us. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Be careful what you allow into your heart. Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held by the cords of his sin. Last year, John Crawford spoke here. I've listened to the CD several times. He talked about how you could take a fishing line and wrap it around his hands, and no sweat, he could break it. But if he sat there long enough and let you keep wrapping it around, or let the devil keep wrapping it around, it would become a rope that he couldn't break. And that's what happens in our lives, and with sin and with addiction. Psalm 90, verse 8. Speaking of God, says, you spread out our sins before you, our secret sins, and you see them all. And guys, it doesn't make sense. We realize God sees all our sins, but we're really not afraid of God. We're afraid of man. And so how do we deal with the sin that so easily entangles us? Well, first, you confess. James 5:16, but confess your sins to one another, for the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effect. Guys, there's something really purifying about confessing your sin to God and to man. It changes the way that we feel about sin when we do that. And the second thing we need to do on setting aside the sin that so easily entangles us is to make structural changes in our life, build hedges. If you struggle with lust, There's an excellent book written by Jerry Jenkins. It's out of print now, but you can get it on Amazon. I bought several copies, called Hedges. And it's just, it's, you know, how to make structural changes in your life to guard against sin. But there are things you can do. They aren't foolproof, but it'll protect you a whole lot. So put up some hedges. And then third, put yourself in a position of accountability. I meet with some young guys in Bible study, and a couple weeks ago they were sharing. I'm just shocked at how open young guys are about talking about struggles with sin. You know, it's really refreshing. And so they were talking about pornography on the internet, and they shared a program that they put on their computer called Covenant Eyes. And what it is, you know, we're not afraid of God, but we're afraid of man. And so you sign up for this, and you can put it on your computer. After that, after you guys mentioned it a few weeks ago, Jeremy, I put it on my computer, my wife's computer. She gets mad at me about it. What is this? You know, in fact, the bad stuff has been her looking at Facebook. and your cell phone. You can put it on your cell phone. It's not expensive. But what they do is they'll send a report once a month or once a week, whatever, to the people you give them the email addresses for. And so I gave them a couple of my buddies' email addresses, and they said, sure. And so they rank it. You know, they say, looks good or doesn't look good. I haven't seen a but doesn't look good report yet, but looks good, you know. And so, you know, if you knew that two or three guys you really respect were going to know exactly what you're browsing about and web pages you're going to, would it make a difference? I think it does. That's accountability. But set aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. And so the last question is, are my eyes fixed on Jesus? Now, fellas, you cannot focus on more than one thing at a time. So is there anything in your life that is competing with Jesus as the focus of your life? Maybe that could be your career. Maybe it could be a hobby. Maybe it could be sin. Could be your family. Could be a lot of things. Philippians 3:10, Paul said, I gave up everything. He ticked off everything he had going for him, and he said, I counted it all as worthless in order that I may know Jesus Christ and be found in him. That I may know him. Colossians 1:28, Paul said, we proclaim Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man mature in Christ. You know, our goal should be to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we know him progressively more and more. The Amplified Bible says, Philippians 3:10, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may, in that same way, come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection. Fixing our eyes on Jesus so that we know Jesus and that we become progressively more and more like him. Because we're in a long race. And we're really, the battle is, am I going to become more Christ-like, or am I going to become more like the world? If we want to become more Christ-like, I think we need to remember our heritage. Remember our mentors. Honor them. If you were to fall into sin, who would it impact? How many people would it impact? Lots. So remember our heritage, and then secondly, lay aside every encumbrance, lay aside every weight. Those things that may not be real big bad sins, but in the accumulation, they can be fatal. And certainly, at best, they'll keep us from being free to do what God wants us to do. So lay aside those weights. Continually cut stuff off. Continually say no. Continually prioritize. And then lay aside that sin. Lay it aside. Get serious about it. Treat it like the enemy. I had a pastor one time that said, sin will cost you more than you want to pay. It'll take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will. You know, I think that fellow that didn't check the box, I think if he knew he'd get caught and it'd cost his company several hundred thousand dollars, I think he would have checked the box and taken $5,000 less for the car. Then fix our eyes on Jesus. And Chip, you're our song leader today, right? Come up here. I think, I can't remember the song. Is it 93? Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Here we go. The songmeister is with us. Let's sing Turn Our Eyes Upon Jesus.
Is this your close?
This is it. Yep. Stand.
Let's stand as we sing this. Page 93.